1 Timothy chapter 6, our last chapter in 1 Timothy, and next week we again look at Timothy, but this time the second letter of Paul to Timothy. Let all who are under the yoke of slavery regard their masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be defamed. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brethren. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their service are believers and beloved. Teach and urge these duties. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching which accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit. He knows nothing. He has a morbid craving for controversy and for disputes about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, base suspicions, and wrangling among men who are depraved in mind and bereft of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. There is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world, but if we have food and clothing, with these we shall be content. For those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and into a snare, into many senseless and hurtful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced their hearts with many pangs. But as for you, man of God, shun all this. Aim at righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, I charge you to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this will be made manifest at the proper time by the blessed and only Sovereign, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who alone has immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. As for the rich in this world, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on uncertain riches, but on God, who richly furnishes us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good deeds, liberal and generous, thus laying up for themselves a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of the life, which is life indeed. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. Avoid the godless chatter and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have missed the mark as regards the faith. Grace be with you. Throughout this letter, Paul has been concerned with relationships in the household of God, relationships which affect men and women, as we saw in chapter 2, church leaders like bishops and or pastors and deacons and deaconesses in chapter 3 and 4, leaders such as widows and elders, and now slaves and masters, and those desiring to be rich and those rich. The family of God is indeed that, a family. In the chapter today, developing contentment in your work, your faith, and your financial security or insecurity, we find that Paul is summing up a lot of things that are remaining on his heart to say to Timothy for the benefit of the believers at the city of Ephesus. The first thing which is on his heart concerns the relationships of Christian slaves to their non-Christian owners, verse 1, and to their Christian owners, verse 2. It is indeed a striking thing as you read the New Testament to find in the letter of Paul to the Ephesians, the Colossians, and also Timothy, references to Christian slaves. And there is no advocacy at this point in the New Testament or anywhere in the New Testament of slave rebellion. What is the character of the gospel and what is the nature of the gospel and its approach to the question of slavery in the first century world? We have to back off for a moment and recognize that it was estimated that approximately one-third of the population of the Mediterranean world were slaves. That as high perhaps as 60 million people were slaves. We have seen through examples in secular history like Spartacus of the futility of the revolt of slaves. How to encourage revolt and revolution was to invite only instead a greater holocaust upon the slave. Therefore, Christianity took three approaches to the question of slavery. The first approach in regard to the slave himself was to say to the slave With Jesus Christ in your heart, you can be free on the inside. The most important freedom is the freedom within. So the gospel never attempted to develop a class hatred. A second important message of the gospel for the church was this. There is to be total and complete equality in the household of faith. When in the household of faith and in the performance of the functions of the church, the slave and the owner of the slave meet, they are on an equal ground. In Christ there is neither slave nor free. We are one in Christ Jesus. It may be that in the outside world, the slave had a relationship of servitude to his owner, but it might just as well be in the church that the owner would come in under the teaching and ruling impetus in the household of faith of the slave. In fact, the Christian church in the first century never sought to address itself as a political force to its culture. It rather, instead of giving advice to the world, sought to get its own house in order. And a third approach that the gospel took in regard to the question of slavery is to understand that there are two ways of change. One way is a direct way, and the other is the indirect way. The direct way for change was impossible in the context of the first century, but the indirect way was not. So that there was a trust to the slower permeating power and love of the gospel to change men's hearts. And indeed, as the few centuries came after the birth of the church, clear difference began to take place in society regarding slavery because of what happened in the Christian church. The fact that God had abolished the distinctions between slave and owner. Here, however, Paul, in these two verses of chapter 6, is dealing with a very practical situation now of the slave and his relationship to his unsaved owner and his saved owner, verse 2. And we might use some other terms, like the relationship of the employee to his employer. What if you have an unsaved employer? Well, Paul gives the motive for work for an unsaved employer. The motive for your working for him is not simply that your family can be sustained. The motive for working for him is that you can carry forth your work in such a way that the teaching of Jesus Christ and the name of God might not be defamed. That by your work you will so uphold the name and nature of God that your work in itself will be a testimony to how God has changed you and transformed your life. Quite a motive for working, isn't it? And in relationship to the saved owner, whom the slave might have a tendency to feel, well, he's a brother, I don't have to work for him. The apostle says, oh, no, the motive there is that as a result of your work, those who believe are going to be benefited. And, of course, those who believe not only includes the owner, but includes the slave. So all the more motive for doing good work for the Christian boss, because it is members of the household of faith that will be benefited. For those of you that work with Christian organizations, and there are a few here, working for a Christian organization never gives us the prerogative of sloughing off because somehow we're working for a Christian organization and we know that they don't do things as professionally as the world. Oh, all the more incentive to throw oneself into the work and to stand out for the sake of the Lord. Then Paul changes subjects to talk about the matter of false doctrine. In fact, in verses 3 through 5, he speaks of false teaching, and then I'll skip a few verses and come back to them. In verses 11 through 16, he speaks of being content with the proper faith, of being a person of God, a man or a woman of God. False teaching has been a clear concern of the apostle throughout this letter. You run across references to false teaching almost in every chapter of this letter to Timothy. In fact, to Paul, when he left Ephesus, as recorded in Acts chapter 20, and bid goodbye to the leaders of the church, warned them that in the days ahead, false teachers would come in to disturb the flock of God, and that they were to take warning of this. And 10 years later, this letter is coming as a kind of a follow-up, maybe not quite 10 years, 7 or 8. And here we are aware as Christians of the fact that there are those who come even within Christian community to distort the clear teaching which sets us free in our belief and in our behavior. And Paul identifies false teaching very simply as a teaching which is otherwise and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord. The word sound here, translated in the RSV as sound words, is the word literally which we derive hygiene from. It speaks of the purifying effect of the word of the Lord for us. It's wholesome what he speaks and cleanly. If the nature of false teaching is such that it disagrees with the words and teaching of the Lord, the character of the false teacher is severalfold. One is, Paul encountered false teachers who were filled with conceit, claiming that they knew everything. In actual fact, Paul says, by a satirical turn of phrase, they know nothing. And what actually they have on display is not the Lord Jesus Christ, but the display of themselves. And of course, the particular temptation of those who are involved a lot in teaching and have the experience of having people listening to them is to think of themselves after a while as some sort of tin god, a power over people through the medium of teaching. And the temptation, therefore, is to set oneself up for conceitedness. I knew one speaker, I won't mention who it was, some of you may know him, who used to even work announcements in his prayers about his activities for God. It's kind of a measure of the sort of thing Paul is speaking about, puffed up with self-awareness and importance. Another characteristic which Paul had discovered of false teaching was an argumentative nature in the false teachers. They were, Paul says, a morbid craving for controversy. The word morbid craving literally means sick. Kind of a sickness for controversy, which brings with it word battles, disputes of words, literally word battles. Semantical definitions are always being arrived at. The concern is discussion rather than obedience. Another characteristic of false teaching which Paul had discovered was that it created bad feeling among God's people. It broke out into all sorts of works of the flesh, like envy and dissension, which are two words usually linked together in the New Testament. And slander, which is tearing down another person's reputation. And base suspicions, which were evil and false conjectures about someone else. And in addition to that, there was a wrangling, which was a continual rubbing against, a friction within Christian community as a result of the false teaching. Paul says this kind of thing really comes from persons who are depraved in mind and bereft of truth. The apostle had this great ability to be brutally frank, and honestly and lovingly frank as well. The word depraved in mind, depraved, when you speak of a depraved person, the word in its genesis actually meant a person who was spoiled or destroyed or ruined. To be depraved in mind speaks of a mind that's spoiled and from whom the truth has been taken because they let it go. Paul gives another characteristic of false teachers as money hungry. Godliness for them is a means of gain. They've got a religious line because from it they can profit. And I can think of various persons whose names come to my mind whom I have identified by hearing on in various meetings, both through the medium and through person, who have really made a financial game out of their faith. If you attend a meeting where they're at, more time is spent receiving an offering than preaching the gospel. Why? Because godliness is a means of gain, and under the guise often of a burden, one gets involved in this kind of financial trip. If any of you, by the way, are investing in persons whom you do not know personally and feel you're investing in the work of the gospel and you're sending off stuff to here and there, it would be wise for you to check. There are more con artists and charlatans in the field of religion per square inch almost than any other territory, and some even professing the name of the Lord, whose aim is to make gain out of their religious profession and knowing that the people of God are tender-hearted and are about the best suckers around, sometimes, right? You are tender-hearted. If I stood up and gave you some great story which would move you, I know this congregation, you would give, because you're tender-hearted. So I've got to be careful as a minister of the gospel that when I stand up and do that to you, I really have a need that's right, and I'm not fooling you, all right? And you know when I do it, it'll be right, all right? I mean, it'll be for the right cause, not... In contrast, though, is the person of God. The word man here, we can interpret that broader to person. Some characteristics of the person of God. The characteristic is that he is shunning these kinds of things, godliness for gain, wrangling, this sort of thing. And the idea is literally a person who is ever fleeing from that kind of activity, who's constantly moving the other way, he's moving away from it. Another characteristic of the person of God is the setting of right goals, so that goals interior of righteousness and godliness. That word godliness, by the way, if you've been reading Timothy, have you noticed how often it occurs? It just is one of the most frequent nouns used. Is it a noun? I don't know. It's a frequent word used in Timothy. And I tried to think, how could I relate what godliness is? And I suppose that one of the best definitions that I've come across is the one by Keith Miller, and although he isn't trying to define godliness, but it's a definition it suits. The story of his wondering why a friend of his was such a successful football coach. And he finally figured it out, that it was because the players of this coach were playing the game for the coach, not for the stands. It's one thing to get out there on a Saturday afternoon and make the big, outstanding, spectacular play and to get the applaudits of the throng. But it's quite another thing to take films of the game and to know that during the course of that week, every play is going to be seen on film, and the minor mistakes are going to come out, and the minor faults. And the players learn to play the game, not for the sake of the grandstand, but for the sake of the coach, even as the Christian, in developing godliness, learns to play the game, so to speak, not for the sake of the fans, but for the sake of God Himself. It's developing that awareness of God in every area of life. Godliness and faith, fidelity, loyalty, love, and steadfastness. I just love that word, steadfastness. When we pray for the Lord to take a burden off of us, He can either take the burden off or He can give us strength to carry it. The idea of strength to carry it is related to this word, steadfastness. And in addition to that, gentleness, which speaks of a good disposition that's balanced. If that is to be our aim, then there are certain other things which also are to mark our walk as the people of God. Another thing is tenacity. The word is, fight the good fight of the faith. In the language in which Paul writes, the word for fight is the word from which we derive agony. And if we were transliterating this verse, it would read something like this. Agonize the good agony of the faith. That's quite an expressive statement. The word agonize was used in relationship to athletic contests, and Paul is familiar, as we can see from his writings, with athletic contests in Greek culture. One writer has expressed this of what it means for an athletic contest and how the word agony is related to it. When we find that the gloves of the Greek boxer were fur-lined on the inside, but made on the outside of oxide with lead and iron sewed into it, and that the loser in a wrestling match often had his eyes gouged out, we come to some appreciation of what a Greek athletic contest might consist of, and a better understanding of how it is that we are to agonize in order to win. Fervent activity. Agonize the good fight of the faith. It's a work as well as a gift. And in addition to that, Paul gives another strong verb, take hold of the eternal life. Whereas the verb fight is present continuing action, keep in the combat, the word take hold is actually a stop action verb. It doesn't come through in English that way, but it literally means that the outcome of fighting a good fight of faith is that there comes a moment in which you make the pin if you're in a wrestling contest and the thing's over. Now, Timothy had already, through inviting Christ into his life, tasted of the age to come. Eternal life is already in him. But there is a moment in which eternal life is his forever. And the outcome of his combativeness is that he's got the victory. He's taken hold. It's settled. There is no more struggle. So take hold, Paul says, of eternal life. And take hold of the life which you testified of in the presence of many witnesses. No doubt Timothy's baptismal confession when he was baptized, and the kind of a testimony which he must keep until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who himself testified or made confession before Pontius Pilate that he was the Son of God and the bearer of the truth. When Paul comes to talk about the appearing of Jesus Christ, just like in chapter 1 when he talked about how Jesus Christ saved him, remember in chapter 1 he broke into a prayer to the Lord. He does the same thing here when he gets to thinking about the work of God. He just erupts into praise, so that into his language now comes a praise. The blessed and only sovereign, God is seen as powerful. The King of those who are being kings, the Lord of those who are being lords, who alone is undying without death, and dwells his holiness in unapproachable light, whom no one can see or has seen.
And then there's that unique phrase occurring throughout the Bible, to Him be honor. I don't know if you're like me and ever looked at that phrase, to Him be honor, and thought, there's so many people giving the Lord honor, what's it matter if I say it or not? You know, I mean, surely there's enough angels around the throne of God and enough saints that are saying to Him be honor that what does my voice have anything to do with this? Why am I encouraged to give honor to the Lord? It struck me in looking at this passage this week that there is one part of God's creation that will never honor Him unless it makes a statement to do that. God will never be honored in one part of His creation unless that statement is made. And the part of creation He'll never be honored in is me unless I say it. So by my joining in to say, to God be honor, I am confessing that in my own life I'm giving myself to Him. And if in widows are to be honored, and bishops are to be honored, and elders are to be honored, and other kinds of people are to be honored, then above all, God must be honored or respected, revered. And then Paul says to Timothy that, of course, and before this praise, that he must keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach. And again, that concern for lack of reproach in the Christian's life. Well, from the theme of false teaching and a contentedness in your faith, Paul then, in two places in chapter 6, speaks of being content in your financial security or insecurity. All these blessed verses which speak to us about practical things like money. Verses 6 through 10 speak to the person who is without money and is saying to that person, be content. Why? Well, Paul is saying we need perspective, for one thing. We need to recognize, in verse 7, we brought nothing into the world and we can't take anything out. And boy, did that come home to me down at the refugee center in the last 2 weeks. I think I have needs. I think I need an automobile. I think I need a house. I think I need a television. But when it comes down to it, there are some very elemental needs which I have. And I need to condition my life in such a way that I can be content if I am stripped of the most elemental needs. I think we need to recognize what the Scripture is saying and what it's not saying, because it would be possible to bend the Scripture and say, a Christian should only have food and clothing and nothing more than that. Anything more than that is out of the will of God. But that's not true, for Paul will turn right around, beginning in verse 17, and talk to those who are rich in this world, who are believers. And he's not telling them to get rid of all they have. So how am I content with just food and clothing when I have much more? I believe it's a settled disposition that one comes to in Christ. There's a settled attitude which the Lord really wants us to have. And I guess I can illustrate it best by what happened recently when I was thinking of David's conversation with the Lord in the Old Testament, where David was praying, Lord, let me build the temple. And the Lord was saying to him, no, can't build the temple, David. You're a man of war. And you haven't been as faithful to me as you ought. Your son's going to build the temple, and his hands are cleaner than yours. And then he turns to David and he says to him, nevertheless, David, it was good that it was in your heart. It's good that it was in your heart. It may have more than food and clothing, but if in my heart I know that these things are peripheral and my life doesn't depend upon them, I think the Lord is saying it's good that it's in your heart. There's a need for trust in the Lord. In verse 8, if we have food and clothing, we'll be content. I thought, if we were all saying that scripture together today, like a confession of faith, how would we respond to it? Can we honestly make that statement to the Lord? Lord, I would be content with just food and clothing. The secret of contentment is finding Christ with you in the midst of your circumstances, rather than the need for additional things beyond Christ and these simple matters of life. Paul is concerned, too, about the danger of desiring riches. Often the person who desires riches is in a much more spiritually difficult position than the person who has riches. Because sometimes the desire can eat up a person more than the self-confidence of an individual who may have developed that because of wealth. There could be, in the danger of pursuing riches, the illusion that if one gets riches, it will bring him happiness or security. There may be the illusion the danger which develops of selfishness in the pursuit of wealth. There may be wrong acquisition ways which are developed. There may be anxiety and worry which come through this desire. But Paul is more concerned that the anxiety for wealth will be such as to lead people away from the faith, so that he uses the phrase that through this craving, some have wandered away from the faith. That's a poetic word, wandered away from the faith. It wasn't that one day a person got up and said, well, I'm not going to be a Christian anymore. I've decided I'm not going to do it. The word wander can be used of a person who goes out into the woods and he's cutting through the forest. He's making a turn here and a turn there. And after making so many turns, he just gets lost. He doesn't do it consciously, but carelessly he gets lost. He has wandered away. He doesn't know how to get back. And Paul says, this is the fate of a person, or this is the temptation or danger, not the fate, the temptation or the danger of a person who makes the acquisition of material means their overriding goal. That after a while, they can lose their compass. After a while, you can lose your compass and wander away from the Lord. And he counsels us that if in addition to food and clothing, we are absolutely demanding other kinds of things from God, or from ourselves, in a relentless kind of a way, we will find that desire the root of all of our evils. To those who have wealth, Paul says in verses 17 and 19 some very beautiful words. He does not tell them, as Jesus told the rich young ruler, a unique and singular instance, go sell all you have. No, there is no wrong in wealth at all. In fact, there were wealthy persons within the first Christian church. And it's very clear from this text and others in the New Testament that this was the case. But constraints, if constraints were placed upon slaves in regard to their behavior, then there must be an even-sidedness. Constraints are also placed upon those who are extremely wealthy. There are perils to avoid. Pride and false dependence are two, which are noted in verse 17. A fear Paul has that those who have wealth may begin to rely upon them rather than upon the Lord. And also Paul enjoins qualities that are to be sought: to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and liberal and generous, living with the perspective of laying up treasure for the future. Now, as I look over this chapter, and as we shared together in the previous two chapters, chapter 4 and 5, there are some questions that come to my mind devotionally as I try to read out the implications of this chapter for my own life. The first question which comes to me is this: do I do my work in such a way that my Christian testimony is not subject to discredit? Do I do my work in such a way that my Christian testimony is not subject to discredit? That the name of God is honored through my means of employment and my manner of working. What a terrific goal and ideal. A second question that comes to me is this, based upon the passage regarding false teachers. Is my Christian experience discussion-oriented or obedience-oriented? We all need to discuss in order to find the implications of our faith, but there is also a time to obey. There is a danger of being caught up in word definitions, of semantics. There is an importance of obeying in the clear areas of the gospel which are delineated for us. And a third question which comes to me is this, and it regards finances. Am I seeking and spending money in a way that the Lord approves? Am I seeking and spending money in a way that the Lord approves? Paul tells to Timothy, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. The word entrusted was used in the first century to describe what was left in a bank. It was a deposit. And Paul is saying to Timothy, Timothy, through my teaching, through this letter, certain things have been, again, deposited with you or deposited with you, period. And now guard those. Now, he's not calling Timothy to have a hold-the-fort mentality that the world's shooting at us and we must stay behind the walls and kind of look out every now and then. But no, it's a kind of a living trust that we keep. Certain attitudes, certain perspectives, certain matters of the heart that are guarded by us so that we keep those values very much alive within us. Guard those things which have been entrusted or deposited with you. For by not guarding them, certain persons have given themselves over to a false kind of knowledge. Grace be with you, Paul says. Now on this Father's Day, I'm going to close with just a brief story which is completely unrelated to my message, but which comes to mind on this special day. I shared with a Philadelphian class in Sunday school that I had been praying that the Lord as a church would lead us to the right Vietnamese family that we should sponsor, and had selected a family without really knowing some details of their background, which when I found out were a confirmation to me of the direction the Lord was leading. And you know how God worked in my life in making me personally prepared for the need of this family. I had a dream, I guess it was a little over a week ago, one of those astounding dreams that you can never forget. A startling and frightening dream in which I call waking up in the middle of the night just trembling and knowing my wife needed the sleep. I didn't waken her, waited until the morning. But I dreamed our little six-year-old boy, Georgie, had died. And I've never had in our family a child die. Some of you have, and know the tremendous feeling which you have. Tremendous feeling of sorrow. I could only experience that vicariously through my dream, but it was as if it were real. It was a strange kind of a setting because I didn't see him. He was lying in a casket with a mahogany-type cover over it, and it was a rather strange room it was in. There was a conveyor belt that would take coffins around the room so many times, and then you'd know when the last time was, and the coffin would exit the room, and you'd never see it again. And I was watching my little boy's coffin go around this conveyor belt, trying stoically to hold up as a father. And then the last time started, and I was just so overcome in that moment. I just threw myself on the coffin and began with my hand just stroking down the coffin as if I wanted to stroke my little boy's back again, which he loves. And as I was just sobbing my heart out, a presence came into that room. I couldn't see it. It was a spiritual presence. I felt it to be an angel. In my dream, I felt it to be an angel. And the angel brought this word. It said, "I have a message from Georgie." And I stopped sobbing long enough to listen. And the message was a three-word message, which I'll never be able to forget. "Daddy, I'm okay." And in the midst of that sorrow, all of a sudden, an incredible joy and relief hit me as I realized that what my little boy was telling me was that he's in heaven and he's with the Lord. And it's okay, Daddy. And that began motivating me to think about the persons that I've known in my life that are already with the Lord, who can look down spiritually in a sense and say, "We're okay." And the closeness of the family relationship struck me through this story, that if there are children or if there are parents, a father or a son, who does not know the Lord, how welcome are those words, "I'm okay now. I've given my life to the Lord." Somehow that experience made me ready for this family which had lost a son, because I don't think I would have ever been able to understand one-tenth of their emotion without that experience of grief. And really, I think the Lord is calling us as a congregation more and more to experience one another's sorrows as well as our joys, because it is when we touch the emotional level where we're at that we can draw so very close to Him and toward each other and feel His presence. I wonder, as you look within your life today, as you look up to the Heavenly Father, if you can say to Him with confidence, "Father, I'm okay." Let's pray. As our heads are just bowed for a moment in prayer, would there be a person or more in here today that would say, "Pastor, boy, with all my heart, I want to say to the Lord, to my Heavenly Father, I'm okay. And right now I'm not okay.
but through a confession of faith in Jesus Christ that I would like to make right now, just in this moment. I want to be able to say, I'm okay. Would you just slip up your hand if you desire to confess your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is there a one? The Savior is waiting, loving you, caring for you. Are there any? Lord, we never know when a word is spoken exactly what ground it will fall on. But by the beautiful presence of your Spirit in this room, in this moment, we can sense by faith that your word is lodging on good soil and that it will bear fruit 30, 60, and 100%. Today, Lord, we thank you for the gospel of our Lord, which makes it possible when we have come to you and begun to lay hold on eternal life, makes it possible for us to have the confidence that we're okay, that we, Lord, are accepted in the Beloved. And all these instructions, Father, that Paul has laid before us in Timothy's letter, are simply means by which we can enhance and develop our lives once we've been made all right by you. It's our desire, Lord, to live in a way that pleases you. And we would confess, Lord, there are moments when we have let you down, disappointed ourselves and others. But we thank you that there is healing and forgiveness, that at your right hand there are mercies forevermore. We reach out, Lord, with our heart in this moment to touch you and to feel you and to know your love. Thank you for giving your Son to die, for knowing the hurt of Calvary for our sake and our sin. Lord, as we, as a church, reach out to embrace a family that is in need and whom you dearly love, may, Lord, we just really shine as lights and really be that kind and gracious and loving host of hospitality that you have taught us in your word to be. Help us, Lord, to love each other as we love ourselves. We thank you for your grace, through Christ's name.